And has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust powerfully in our life. So that we look back on the book of Joel as an Ebenezer that God raised up in our midst. Tonight we get to chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. Grain is ruined, the new wine dries up. Fresh oil has become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vines dry up, the fig trees fail, the pomegranate. The priests mourn, the ministers of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the daily, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vines dry up, the fig trees fail, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field, even of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before your eyes? A sobering passage. A passage that tells us about a locust invasion and God using the locust invasion to call the people to awake and to repent. In verse 2, you have a typical prophetic parallelism. Hear this, to you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dry, unfolding before them as a lesson that they are to learn about from God. God has a message in it for them, and therefore they are to listen, they are to give ear. Very similar to what our Lord says when He says, let him who has ears, let him hear. Or in the Revelation 2 and 3, using the locust invasion to call the people to awake and to repent. In verse 2, you have a typical prophetic parallelism. Hear this, and listen. You might remember from our many studies in the elders and then the inhabitants, that is to the leaders of the covenant community, those who would be in the position of leading and directing God's people, those who would be the ones who had been spiritual leaders, and then all who belong to that covenant community. They are to listen, they are to give ear. Very similar to what our Lord says when He says, let him who has ears, let him hear. Or in the Revelation 2 and 3, let him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So unique is it going to be that you need to pass this down. Sons, you need to pass this down to your sons and sons to your sons and then the generation to the next generation. What's interesting about this is that in the Bible, usually, when a message is to be passed down from generation to generation, leading and directing God's people, those who would be the ones who had been spiritual leaders, and then all who belong to that covenant community. Verse 3, Joel tells us of the unique. In other words, God was doing something which was to have lasting relevance among his people. It was to be an object lesson that would last from generation to generation, so that people in times that would be after this would be able to look back and to know with a faithful generational, and then the generation to the next generation. What's interesting about this is that in the Bible, usually, when a message is to be passed down from generation to generation, it was usually a message of deliverance and hope that was to be very interesting to see the way that Joel uses four different Hebrew words to describe the various locusts. Actually, altogether, there are nine different Hebrew words for various locusts. Joel describes four. Now, the imagery here is one of successive lost from generation to generation, so that people in times that would be after this would be able to look back and to know with a faithful generational passing on of what God had done, that if we are not faithful to the covenant, what ends up being left is absolutely nothing. Utter destruction. After four waves of intensive destruction by the locusts, the only thing that is left is the sun-bleached bark, or the trees that it had the bark peeled right off of it. Altogether, there are nine different Hebrew words for various locusts. Joel describes four. Now, the imagery here is one of successive waves of destruction. The first wave comes in and wipes every 39 and 51. That if the people were not faithful to the covenant, he would send locust invasions that would devastate the land. By necessity, because this is a locust invasion, and because locust invasions are part of the covenant curse, what is very clearly in view, and by the locusts, the only thing that is left is the sun-bleached bark, or the trees that it had the bark peeled right off of it. Now, locust invasion, there was no doubt this was not just some, quote, natural disaster. This was not just Mother Nature having a bad day. This is the hand of the sovereign bringing a covenantal curse to the land. By necessity, because this is a locust invasion, and because locust invasions are part of the covenant curse, what is very clearly in view, especially from the Jewish perspective, is that this locust invasion... wine drinkers. The drunkards here are the self-indulgent, the self-centered, the self-absorbed, those who live a desire-driven spirit, Mother Nature having a bad day. This is the hand of the sovereign bringing a covenantal curse against his unfaithful people. Anybody who would live a desire-driven, self-indulgent kind of life, in a sense, is being addressed here. And notice, the Lord calls them to awake, to weep, and to wail. And we might think that right away that what is in view here is that God is calling the spiritually complacent and the self are the self-indulgent, the self-centered, the self-absorbed, those who live a desire-driven, spiritually complacent life. In other words, they live for one thing that is cut off from their mouth. What at first appears to be a call to repentance really ends up not being a call to repentance at all, but simply an announcement, the party is over. The sweet wine, that which had the highest alcohol, calls them to awake, to weep, and to wail. And we might think that right away that what is in view here is that God is calling the spiritually complacent and the self-indulgent to awake and to weep and wail in the sense of repentance. We're under the covenantal curse of Almighty God. Your refuge of drink is going to be gone. God's call to the complacent is not so much a call as it is an announcement that he is taking. Ends up not being a call to repentance at all, but simply an announcement, the party is over. The sweet wine, that which had the highest alcoholic content, that which the drunkards would have gravitated toward, the teeth of a lion, it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste. My fig tree splinters. It is stripped and bare. Cast them away. Their branches have become white. In verses 6 and 7, we see the devastation of the land. The invaders, the locusts that have come in, are gone. God's call to the complacent is not so much a call as it is an announcement that He is taking away from them that which is lying a waste. My fig tree, it is splintering. In other words, these, the land, the vine, the fig, all of this, they belong to God. These are God's possessions. And these are, as a result, God's gifts to His people that He has lent to them. Branches have become white. In verses 6 and 7, we see the devastation of the land. The invaders, the locusts that have come in, are vicious, they're destructive. But notice in verses 6 and 7, the use to us in a stewardship for us to enjoy, for us to live upon, for us to use for our benefit. But here, the abused gifts are now going to be brought to a sad end under God's hand of judgment. The vine and the fig, of course, throughout the fig, all of this, they belong to God. These are God's possessions. And these are, as a result, God's gifts to His people that He has lent to them to let them use and to enjoy. And really, that's what the nation's economy, the nation's health, will be brought into peril, so that all of a sudden, that which is so normal in everyday life will be no more. All because God brings upon the people His judgment. But here, the abused gifts are now going to be brought to a sad end under God's hand of judgment. The vine and the fig, of course, throughout the Old Testament, the symbols of peace and prosperity, are going to be a literal locust invasion. The explicit description of the destruction that the locusts bring is an exact description of what we know to be locust destruction, even in our own day. There is one commentator who makes them, will be no more. All because God brings upon the people His judgment. Now, the question that some have wrestled with is whether or not this is a literal frightening ordeal. You and I have absolutely no idea what the results of the locust invasion would have been. It would have been a plague. It would have brought pestilence. It would have brought starvation. Many of the commentators repeat an exact description of what we know to be locust destruction, even in our own day. There is one commentator who makes some good arguments for this being figurative. But by and large, almost everyone else experienced locust invasion. Let me just read a few things that happen during a locust invasion. First of all, there is obviously the spread of disease, and all food surplus is absolutely eliminated. Disease outbreaks are aggravated when the swarms of locusts die. What would the result of the locust invasion would have been? It would have been a plague. It would have brought pestilence. It would have brought starvation. Many of the commentators appeal to a number of studies. One that was Red Sea in 1889 was estimated to cover 2,000 square miles. A swarm is estimated to contain up to 120 million locusts per square mile. The spread of disease and all food surplus is absolutely eliminated. Disease outbreaks are aggravated when the swarms of locusts die. The putrefaction of millions of locust body breeds. Female can lay approximately 250 to 300 eggs in an individual pod that is dug into the soil. Each pod then would contain 70 to 80 eggs, and the hatch would be absolutely devastating. A swarm is estimated to contain up to 120 million locusts per square mile. Now, during breeding, which of course many of the commentators think she can dig in the course of one egg laying, and so one entomologist says, so far as the eye could see, when they start to hatch, they were boiling out of the ground. Every inch of open ground appeared to be boil. Each pod then would contain 70 to 80 eggs, and the hatch would be absolutely devastating. So here you have a very small area of soil to march. Eyewitness accounts, even within our own century, have described the swarms of locusts as actually even eclipsing the sun. And so what is being described for us would have been something that would have made an impact. I could see when they start to hatch, they were boiling out of the ground. Every inch of open ground appeared to be bubbling young locusts as pod after pod, many of them only greater and final judgment. It's the sovereign Lord who is in control of all of this, and He comes to His people with judgment. He comes to His people with destruction and devastation. The things that had become precious to them, the fig and the vine, their own actually even eclipsing the sun. And so what is being described for us would have been something that would have made an impact on that generation in which God certainly wanted His people. It specifies that those who are spiritually complacent and self-indulgent will be the ones who suffer most. Verses 18 to 20, we have the call to lament and further destruction. After the description of the locust invasion, He comes to His people with judgment. He comes to His people with destruction and devastation. The things that had become precious to them, the fig and the vine, their own wine, these things that they had used to anesthetize themselves, ought to have been. According to Kyle and Dalich, this is the deepest and bitterest of lamentations. The virgin here is one who was betrothed, who actually was engaged. You need to remember that in ancient Israelite culture, the period of betrothment was not like our period of engagement, which we can see. Verses 18 to 20, we have the call to lament and further destruction. After the description of the locust invasion, verse 8 is a call to lament, a call to deep mourning. Wail like a virgin. Here is the virgin who is yet to consummate her marriage, and yet now she is girded with sackcloth because of the bridegroom of her youth. The bridegroom has been taken away, and the imagery here is that the whole future has been cut off. The whole hope of having a happy life, of going through the normal events of life, having a husband is one who was betrothed, who actually was engaged. You need to remember that in ancient Israelite culture, the period of betrothment was not like our period of engagement, which we can break off very easily. Betrothment, although the marriage had not yet bridegroom. Then Joel goes on to describe how the priests and the farmers are called to mourn. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. From the house of the Lord, the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The priests away, and the imagery here is that the whole future has been cut off. The whole hope of having a happy life, of going through the normal events of life, having a husband, bearing children, and living a life as a family before God. In fact, they will no longer be able to conduct the normal covenantal worship that they had been ordained to conduct. The cutting off of the worship and sacrifice was a sign that God was coming down upon His people, that He was punishing His people. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The priests are called to mourn. The necessary ingredients for the twice it will be to mourn. The new ministry the priests have will not be to minister in the temple or the tabernacle, but will be to mourn. The priests are called to mourn. The ministers of the altar are called to mourn. Ordained to conduct. The cutting off of the worship and sacrifice was a sign that God was coming down upon His people, that He was punishing His people. He was no longer going to permit them to continue to approach those who work the land ought to be ashamed or perhaps disappointed or disconcerted and to wail. All of the beautiful gifts from the Lord, the vine and the fig representing peace and prosperity, the pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, but will be to mourn. The priests are called to mourn. The ministers of the altar are called to mourn. God is cutting Himself off from the people. He is making their usual... About an agricultural society being more acutely aware of the hand of God in daily life than those of us who live a rather citified life. Those who live in an agricultural society are very much aware of dependence. All of the beautiful gifts from the Lord, the vine and the fig representing peace and prosperity, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree representing luxurious enjoyment, all of it is dried on to see God's hand going out against them, and now it is their turn to mourn. Those who had worked the land, those who had been the recipients of the good gifts of God, are now seen to be utterly disappointed because the hand of the Lord has gone forth and dried up everything that they put their sweat in there to live a rather citified life. Those who live in an agricultural society are very much aware of dependence upon God. It doesn't rain, it dries up. Rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. You know that in all agricultural societies, but especially within the context of Israel, the time of harvest was a time of joy. Most of the good gifts of God are now seen to be utterly disappointed because the hand of the Lord has gone forth and dried up everything that they put their sweat and their labor into. In fact, not only is it the... But now, everything is dried up, even the rejoicing of men. Verses 13 and 14, the priests are called to lead the way in repentance. The prophet says, gird yourself in all agricultural societies, but especially within the context of Israel. The time of harvest was a time of joy. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of happiness. It was gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Verse 13, the devastation that had been brought about by the locust invasion was designed to compel the priests to lead the way in genuine repentance. Verses 13 and 14, the priests are called to lead the way in repentance. The prophet says, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, space to the people of God. And if the spiritual leaders will not lead the way in repentance, then repentance generally does not happen within the covenant community. And so here God, in light of the disaster that He has brought upon the people, is now calling the priests as the spiritual leaders to lead the way in repentance. They are to go. Verse 13, the devastation that had been brought about by the locust invasion was designed to compel the priests to lead the way in genuine repentance. There's an Old Testament principle that we see it in the book of Amos. Themselves with sackcloth. The Old Testament symbolism of mourning and repentance. They are to lament, they are to wail, they're to spend the night in sackcloth. The locusts have come, and now the priests are to mourn and to seek the face of God. They are to think about how they as a people have grieved God. The fact that God now in an act of judgment has withheld the daily offerings should cause them to be falling on their faces, spending the night in mourning and repentance. Calvin says God would have never permitted such a thing, cutting off of the daily offerings, had He not been grievously offended by the sins of men. And here the priests are to lead the way in genuine repentance because God has broken into the covenant community with a heavy hand of judgment. He's brought the locust invasion. He's cut off. He has cut off the daily worship. It staggers the imagination. God is pleased with our worship. God is pleased with the grain offerings. God is pleased with the sacrifices. With a heavy hand of judgment, He's brought the locust invasion. He's cut off. He has cut off the daily worship. Doesn't that sound just strange to you? For God to bring in the locusts as an act of judgment, we can understand, but for God Himself, God permits the grievous things to happen to express His displeasure and to bring His people to... It staggers the imagination. God is pleased with our worship. God is pleased with the grain offerings. God is pleased with the sacrifices. He's only pleased when they come from repentant and contrite hearts. And God called the community to repentance, consecrate a fast. It's interesting, you know, in the book of Leviticus, the term fast is not used very often, but it's the grievous things to happen to express His displeasure and to bring His people to repentance. Sometimes God permits grievous things to happen in order to express, Lord, right now we need You more than we need our daily food. You, Father, are the priority in our lives, more of a priority. Consecrate a fast. It's interesting, you know, in the book of Leviticus, the term fast is not used very often, but there is an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, that is used for fasting. Do you know what it is? To humble the soul. That is the Hebrew idiom for a fast, to humble the congregation and gather them together with a sense of solemnity and seriousness. You know, in times past, the more than we need our daily food, You, Father, are the priority in our lives, more of a priority than having our meals every day. And so here the priests are to call for a community-wide fast, consecrate a fast. Jonathan Edwards was preaching to his congregation one Lord's Day. And the building that they were in was the original building that had been bit. Put them together with a sense of solemnity and seriousness. You know, in times past, the calling of a solemn assembly was part and parcel of a community's life. Even in our... of the church did. Because they had a God-permeated worldview that sees the hand of God in all things, they called a solemn assembly. Edwards was preaching to his congregation one Lord's Day, and the building that they were in was the original building that had been built by the colonists when they first moved there. And while Edwards was preaching, the balcony, which was full, collapsed. Throughout the land, and it was what the priests were to call together. They were to gather the elders, gather the people. Why? So they could corporately cry out to God together. Because they had a God-permeated worldview that sees the hand of God in all things, they called a solemn assembly. What is it our God is trying to tell us? Let us gather together in a solemn assembly to give thanks that it could have been much worse. Think about it. What do you think would happen if we called a solemn assembly? What do you think would happen if the elders said, you know, we believe that God is speaking to us through providence. We believe what the priests were to call together. They were to gather the elders, gather the people. Why? So they could corporately cry out to God together. The purpose was corporate repentance and corporate prayer. What do you think would happen? A handful. Isn't it interesting that this morning, from outside Rhode Island, what do you think would happen if we called a solemn assembly? What do you think would happen if the elders said, you know, we believe that God is speaking to us through providence. We believe that He's getting our attention. We believe that we need to humble ourselves, that we need to call for a fast, and we need to gather together I will tell you exactly. There are those who are following hard after God and who are serious. And if a solemn assembly were called, they would be the first. Isn't it interesting that this morning, from outside row to outside row, the place is full? You ever notice that? You ever notice on Sunday mornings, if you come in and there's more than two of you, you have a difficult time? Live in a culture that simply doesn't care that much about the living God and a covenant community. That's it. Who are following hard after God and who are serious. And if a solemn assembly were called, they would be the first ones there. Why? Because they recognize the preeminence of God in all of life. But let's not make any mistake about it. In fact, that kind of Christianity won't save. There's only one kind of Christianity that saves, and that's the kind of Christianity that follows hard after God and is serious. Doesn't care that much about the living God and a covenant community. That's it. American evangelicals are shallow and superficial. They have Jesus attached to their life. They've prayed their prayer. They listen with the living God and with one another. And we are trying week by week simply to make it to heaven. I wonder how many are really don't save. There's only one kind of Christianity that saves, and that's the kind of Christianity that follows hard after God and is serious about our souls. We're not here to play games. We're not here to see how well we can all sing. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. In Hebrew, there's a play on words. It will come as destruction from the destroyer. It will come as devastation from the... And we are trying week by week simply to make it to heaven. I wonder how many are really trying after all. At this solemn assembly, they're to cry out to God. Verses 15. Find that the day of the Lord has come. It is the day of His visitation. He's bringing judgment upon His people. Gather the solemn assembly and recognize the hand of the living God. Look at the facts. The locust. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. In Hebrew, there's a play on words. It will come as destruction from the destroyer. It will come as devastation from the devastator. Has not food been cut off from our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. God is telling them, you must recognize it. You must recognize my hand. You better know the day of His visitation. He's bringing judgment upon His people. Gather the solemn assembly and recognize the hand of the living God. Look at the facts. The locusts have induced absolute destruction. They've brought about drought. They've brought about pestilence. This is a covenantal curse. There are going to be plenty of people who are looking for rocks to fall on them. That's the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is also the day of deliverance for those who hang on. Those who are the remnant. Those who are the faithful in the covenant community. God is telling them, you must recognize it. You must recognize my hand. You better know the day of the Lord is near. The day of His visitation. You know, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a two-sided number that God does not value the same things that we value. And God will take away the things that are precious to us if it means getting our attention. He calls to fall on them. That's the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is also the day of deliverance for those who hang on. Those who are the remnant. Those who are the faithful in the covenant community. And so God says, recognize that this is the day of the Lord. Recognize the day of your visitation. Sin enters into a community that there is no one who is left unaffected.
even the animal world is affected. Isn't it true that we value? And God will take away the things that are precious to us if it means getting our attention. He calls for the people to recognize His hand in the destruction of that day. Even the beasts groan, verse 18, the herds of cattle. I suppose that we should probably see verses 19 and 20 as Joel standing in the gap praying on behalf of the people. Community, that there is no one who is left unaffected. Even the animal world is affected. Isn't it true that in Adam's sin, he infected all of the world? So that all creation groans. And when God brings devastation or judgment on sin, when was the last time that our prayers were punctuated with our tears? You probably see verses 19 and 20 as Joel standing in the gap praying on behalf of the people. So that the I is a corporate I. To You, O Lord, I cry. I cry. Plenty to cry out to God for that should bring tears to us. I mean, I'll just mention one. How about our own remaining sin? When was the last time that our prayers were punctuated with our tears? What a reflection of how complacent we can become. Describes it as a fire. Fire has devoured the pasture. The flame has burned up the trees of the field. Lord, the judgment has come. The fire has fallen. For that should bring tears to us. I mean, I'll just mention one. How about our own remaining sin? When was the last time that we have wept before our God because we feel as if we are nothing but sin through and through? Our own remaining corruption should... Many times in the prophets, there is a contrast between the covenant people and the beasts of the field. The beasts of the field who are supposed to be dumb, stupid, lumbering animals that have no sense about them. And yet God has devoured the pasture. The flame has burned up the trees of the field. Lord, the judgment has come. The fire has fallen. The fire of judgment has come. Here's the irony, verse 20. Even the beasts of the field pant for You. Dumb field. Recognition, even the animals know what to do, will you? Joel chapter 1. Between the covenant people and the beasts of the field. The beasts of the field who are supposed to be dumb, stupid, lumbering animals that have no sense about them. And yet God says over and over again, even they know who to look for in the midst of judgment. Will you? Will you be smarter than a mule? Will you be this wicked world that we live in? Well, He certainly does, doesn't He? I mean, sin is rampant and violation of God's law, no regard for right and wrong. Recognition, even the animals know what to do, will you? Joel chapter 1 tells us that God's judgment always begins with His own house, doesn't it? You know, we are such funny little Pharisaical creatures. Do this and do that and protest and do all of our little things trying to win the culture war, all the while we are simply in the dark when it comes to our own sin that is crying out for judgment upon His own. Well, He certainly does, doesn't He? I mean, sin is rampant and violation of God's law, no regard for right and wrong. I mean, certainly God should come down and judge this world, and certainly He will, right? I mean, one of these days, judgment is coming. We know that. But one of the things that we as Christians, closed system in which we think, we have like one little open corner in our worldview that we try to let God in. Everything else, we do all of our little things trying to win the culture war, all the while we are simply in the dark when it comes to our own sin that is crying out for judgment upon His own house. Do you know what we need? Joel chapter 1 tells us that we need a God-saturated worldview that sees scientific Western world explanations for everything, don't we? If you want to explain away God's providence, you think. We have like one little open corner in our worldview that we try to let God in. Everything else we explain scientifically. Oh, there was an overly healthy harvest of locust eggs. Saturated worldview so that we see the hand of God in the events of life. Whether it is energy crises or economic collapse. Explanations for everything, don't we? If you want to explain away God's providence, your own scientific worldview, go right ahead. But it's like living life with both fingers stuffed in your ears. Did you hear me? God will often use that disaster to shake the things that we think He should maintain as unshakable. For some reason, we think that God is the hand of God in the events of life. Whether it is energy crises or economic collapse, whatever the case may be, our God is in the heavens and He does as He pleases. Writers. And sometimes God shakes the things that we think He should maintain as unshakable in order to get our attention. He may shake our nation. You have no idea. What did you hear me? God will often use that disaster to shake the things that we think He should maintain as unshakable. For some reason, we think that God has inspired the Declaration of Independence. And that somehow we really, really do have these inalienable rights. The possibility of church leadership, of covenant community leadership, to lead the way in genuine repentance when God begins to shake the things that we thought He'd never. And sometimes God shakes the things that we think He should maintain as unshakable in order to get our attention. He may shake our nation. You have no idea what this next year may bring. He may shake our economy. He may shake our health. He may shake our families. He may shake the very things that have been shaking and shaking. And those who are complacent and self-indulgent and live by their own desires, they will be the ones who will be swept away. Leadership of covenant community leadership to lead the way in genuine repentance when God begins to shake the things that we thought He'd never shake. True repentance is always a call to God's people. It's a repentance that is to be heartfelt. The judgments of God upon the land. In that meeting, they called for a solemn assembly throughout the nation. And they confessed their sins. And those who are complacent and self-indulgent and live by their own desires, they will be the ones who will be swept away. In 1651... the Reformation was only 100 dissenters who would face the sword. 200 years later, Horatius Bonar made the same clarity. In that meeting, they called for a solemn assembly throughout the nation. And they confessed their sins and repented. Do you know what God did? He prepared the hearts and the minds of the people of Scotland unfaithful. The fear of man and the love of his applause have often made us afraid. We have been unfaithful to our own souls, to our flocks. 200 years later, Horatius Bonar made the same clarion call to the ministers of Scotland. I would encourage you to read the entirety of "Instead of bold reproof, there has been timid hints. Instead of the uncompromising condemnation, there has been feeble disapproval. Instead of the unswerving consistency, the fear of man and the love of his applause have often made us afraid. We have been unfaithful to our own souls, to our flocks, and to our brethren. Unfaithful in the pulpit, in visiting, in discipline, in the church. In the discharge of every one of the duties of our stewardship, in timid hints. Instead of the uncompromising condemnation, there has been feeble disapproval. Instead of the unswerving consistency of a holy life whose uniform tenor should be a protest against the world and a rebuke of sin, there has been such an amount of unfaithfulness in our walk, in our conversation, in our daily deportment and intercourse or conversation with others, that any degree of faithfulness we have been able to manifest on the Lord's Day is almost neutralized by the lack of circumspection which our weekday life exhibits." Could not we say the same thing? No locust invasion has come upon us. But I would remind all of us that there have been disasters enough. And maybe God is getting our attention in these days that what He wants from us is repentant and contrite hearts. And what He wants from us is to be a covenant community that seeks Him above everything else. Who knows what our Father may bring upon us in fatherly discipline? In the days and the weeks and the months ahead, let us pray that God would move in our midst in a powerful way, working genuine repentance in our hearts, that we might be a community of covenant keepers with God in heaven.